Last week, I shared with you that the feeding of the 5,000 is recorded in all four of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and is the only one of Jesus' miracles that can be found in every Gospel. In three of those four, Matthew, Mark, and John, the feeding of the 5,000 is followed by this story, Jesus walking upon the water. Only Luke skips this scene altogether. Once again, Jesus seeks solitude, time to be alone, to pray, and to connect with his Father in heaven. He was seeking just that when the crowds had pressed in, and he had compassion on them, and then he taught, healed, and miraculously fed them. Now the day is drawing closed, and Jesus desperately needs to get away, to rest, and to pray, and to restore. And so he sends his disciples ahead in a boat, compels them to go while he dismisses the crowds. Perhaps because, as John records, they were about to come and take him by force to make him king. And perhaps Jesus feared his disciples might get caught up in that same fervor. So obeying his command, they climbed into the boat and headed for the other side of the lake, to Capernaum. And once the crowds had dispersed, Jesus then headed for his favorite solitary spot, the mountain. There, Matthew tells us, he spent the night in prayer alone. As the new day dawned, the disciples found themselves in a tight spot. By this time, the boat, battered by the waves, was far from the land, for the wind was against them. It was one of those sudden storms for which the lake is notorious. It had come down, and the disciples were struggling mightily to keep the boat afloat and to keep moving towards the shore. Keep in mind that many of these disciples had been fishermen. They were experienced on the water, and they knew it well. And so the conditions must have been very difficult to have held them at sea for so long. Rejuvenated from his time in prayer, Jesus now sees his disciples in trouble, and he makes his way to them to offer his aid, choosing a most conspicuous route. Early in the morning, he came walking towards them on the lake. That's right, on the lake. But when the disciples saw him walking on the lake, they were terrified, saying, "It is a ghost," and they cried out in fear. Note that Matthew says nothing about the disciples being afraid of the storm in this story. They were battered by the waves and the wind was against them, but they don't seem to be fearful of the storm that surrounds them. That was something they had seen and experienced before. No, fear doesn't set in for them until they see someone walking on the water towards them. "It is a ghost," they cry out, not recognizing at first that it is none other than Jesus Christ. But immediately Jesus spoke to them and said, "Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid." First, a nod to the Father. "It is I. I am who I am." And then classic Jesus. "Do not be afraid. Though the waves crash, though the wind howls, though a figure stands before you on the surface of the waters, do not be afraid." It is here that the narrative ends in both Mark and John. Jesus boards the boat with the disciples, the storm ceases, and they make their way to the other side. Matthew, however, includes a significant moment in the life of the disciple Peter. As noted preacher, author, and seminary professor Barbara Brown Taylor notes, there is something so appealing about Peter, the brash, passionate disciple who is always rushing into things, saying what the others are only thinking and doing what the others would not even dare. Peter is Jesus' first disciple and clearly one of his favorites. When Jesus hikes up the mountain for the transfiguration later in Matthew, Peter is one of the disciples who is along for the journey. It is Peter who asks Jesus to explain his parables, Peter who answers Jesus' questions first, Peter, who understands Jesus' true identity but fails to understand what it will cost him, and Peter, whom Jesus calls the foundation rock of the church. One moment before he also calls him Satan, who is not on the side of God, but on the side of man. And it is Peter who swears he will never deny Jesus, and it is Peter who does. It is Peter whom Jesus asks to pray with him in Gethsemane, and it is Peter who falls asleep there. And in today's story, it is Peter whom Jesus calls to walk with him upon the water, and it is Peter who sinks. Over and over again, he is the disciple who takes risks, who makes great leaps of faith and stumbles as often as not, but who keeps brushing himself off and getting up to try and try again. It's hard not to love Peter. Sure, he's one of those enthusiastic types who talk a better game than they play, but still, there is something so sincere about him and so achingly familiar. He is full of faith one minute and full of doubt the next, riding high on his confidence in Jesus one moment and lying in the dirt the next. But he is not a fake. Through all of his ups and downs, all his great moments and his awful ones, Peter's heart is left on his sleeve. What you see is what you get with him, an impetuous, outspoken man who both loves Jesus and lets him down, who richly deserves Jesus' judgment, but who also receives Jesus' grace. And this is the man on whom the church is built. And so appropriately so, considering how well he reflects the nature of that church. Up and down, hot and cold, faith and doubt. And here in Matthew's account of Jesus walking on the water, Peter is exactly where Jesus wants him. In the boat, surrounded by turmoil, but with an opportunity to practice his faith in Jesus in a very real way. It is important to note, I believe, who initiates the interaction here. It is not Jesus, as one might expect, but rather it is Peter, who says, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." An interesting choice, really. He could have chosen to say, "Lord, if it is you, tell me my middle name." Or, "Lord, if it is you, just make this wind stop." No, it is Peter who chooses to step out of the boat and into that storm, to trust that he too can walk on the water as his Lord. And the most remarkable thing happens. He does. He takes a few steps himself on the choppy waves until he realizes what is happening and fear takes over where faith had been, if but for a fleeting moment, and he begins to sink. Even though few, if any of us, have ever tried to walk on water, we still have some sense of what Peter must have felt. Brown Taylor again. Maybe you were crossing a stream on a fallen log, inching your way across its rough, rounded surface, doing just fine, until you looked down at the rushing water below you and got frightened, and lost your balance, and had to drag yourself the rest of the way by the seat of your pants. Or maybe you were learning to ride a bicycle, and had gained enough speed so that you suddenly stopped wobbling and started flying, the wind in your hair, the scenery whipping by, when just as suddenly you lost your confidence, dropped one foot onto the ground, and brought the whole experiment crashing down on top of you. Or maybe you were addressing a crowd, standing up in front of them to say something that you really believed in, and at first the words just flowed from your mouth, exactly the words you needed at exactly the moment you needed them. And then for a brief moment you looked at all those faces looking back at you, and you lost your nerve, and your brain turned to mush. And you sat down just as quickly as you could, your cheeks burning, your hands sweating, and your heart making noises in your ears. No, we may have never stepped out of a boat in a storm expecting to walk on the water. But I would venture to say that each of us knows a little of what Peter felt that day. Fear and excitement, anxiety and adrenaline. Doc Hollingsworth, in his commentary on this passage, posits that there are really three characters in this story. There is Jesus, of course, and Peter. And then there are the rest of the disciples in the boat who really speak and act as one in Matthew's narrative. This is significant, Hollingsworth writes, because it highlights the effect that one person's risk can mean for the rest of the community. When Jesus begins walking toward the boat, the disciples are terrified. At the end of the story, when they are all back on the boat and the wind has ceased, they worship Jesus. Between their fear and their worship is one disciple's risk and security in the arms of grace. The trust and risk of one follower of Jesus has an effect on the whole community of followers. Individuals who risk boldly and move toward the call of Jesus can make a difference in the lives of other believers as well. Over the years, this story has often been read and interpreted as an allegory for the church, and it is easy to see why. The disciples gathered together in the boat, a storm battering the vessel, tossing it about, creating uncertainty and perhaps fear, even for experienced fishermen. As New Testament scholar N.T. Wright writes, professional fishermen, they were struggling with the oars, unable to make headway against that wind. We too in our world have discovered so much, learned so much, invented so much, and yet are still without power to do many of the things that really matter. We have invented wonderful machines for making war, but nobody has yet found one that will make peace. We can put a man on the moon, but we can't put food into hungry stomachs. We can listen to the songs of the whales sing on the ocean floor, but we can't hear the crying of human souls in the next street. But then Jesus comes, unrecognizable at first, and his presence, at least at the first, then brings fear and disbelief. But then, as the storm continues to rage on, one brave, perhaps foolish, disciple chooses in faith to walk the rest of the distance between he and his Lord, even if that distance be a raging sea, the very embodiment of evil for a first century Jew. And then, after a faltering step, a savoring grasp, and words of rebuke and challenge, a confession of true faith from that entire community, truly, you are the Son of God. Perhaps there is no better representation of the church in all of the scriptures, and in it we find challenge. For when the storms rage, the waves batter the boat, and the wind is against us, where will you be? Where will I be? Back on the shore with the masses blissfully unaware of what is happening out on the water in those pre-dawn hours? Or in the boat, huddled with the other disciples, afraid of what we see and hear? Or perhaps as Peter, calling to the Lord, if it is you, bid me come. And then stepping into that raging sea and walking just as far as your faith will let you. For Peter, it was only a few steps, but that certainly was better than nothing. For in those steps, he learned more about the storm around him, more about himself, and more about his Lord than he would have ever learned in the boat or certainly on the shore. And in that way, Jesus had him right where he wanted him. But what about you and what about me? The storms still rage, of that there can be no doubt. War and poverty and hatred and injustice, all of them waves crashing into this boat. For as William Barclay writes, in life the wind is often contrary. There are times when we are up against it and life is a desperate struggle with ourselves, with our circumstances, with our temptations, with our sorrows, with our decisions. But at such a time, no one needs to struggle alone. For Jesus comes to us across the storms of life, with hand stretched out to save, and with his calm, clear voice bidding us to take heart and to have no fear. Sure, we can stay here in this boat where it is, relatively speaking, safe, and Jesus will come. This much he promised. And for some, that is all that can be mustered, and that is honestly okay. 11 of the 12 chose it. But there is another, perhaps even better way still. And that is the way of Peter. It is clear our Lord wants us with him, even in the midst of the storm. Come, he calls. But the choice remains ours. To stay in the boat or to risk the raging storm. Peter made his choice, and it made all the difference for him and for the church. So what say you? In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.